Oh, Father, I want to long for those words to be spoken and to be sung in truth this morning. Lord, it's my desire that everyone who just sang those words really meant them. And we're saying, we want you to speak to us. We want you to fulfill in us all that you've decreed. And we believe that you've saved us in Christ. Everyone who's trusting in you, that you've saved us in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And have prepared good works for us from before the foundations of the world. And it is with the weight of that reality that I come to you today. And I pray, O Lord, that in these next moments together, that you would enact that which you have decreed from before the foundations of the world. That you would stir up brothers and sisters to love and good works now as you speak to us. That's the longing of our heart, O God. Do it for Christ's sake. We pray in his name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue working our way through this gospel. We're finding Matthew very, very zealous for his people, the Jewish people, to come to meet Jesus the way that he came to meet Jesus. By the way, is that true for you? Do you see people like that when you go to Giant, when you go to Wise Markets, when you go to Walmart? Do you see people like that when you're sitting in traffic? Like, are you zealous for them, those people, to come to know Jesus the way that you've come to know him? That is a very challenging, very convicting thought, isn't it? Matthew is just so zealous for people to come to meet Jesus that what he's doing through the empowerment, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he's presenting Jesus. It's like he's raising the curtain on the glory of Jesus as God would go public with who his son is, so that everybody could see the glory of Christ and be amazed by the glory of Christ and come to submit to him. And there are some of you this morning who have not submitted to Christ. Really, there are some of you this morning who have not submitted to Christ. And God is saying, what are you doing? Why have you not bowed before my son? Why have you not embraced Christ as the King of Kings? And what Matthew is doing is, he's presenting Jesus as the king. He does that, chapter 1, we've noted this before, does that in chapter 1 by giving the pedigree of Jesus, showing his family tree and showing that only Jesus could be who he said he is. Only Jesus could be the Son of God. Only Jesus could be the Messiah. And then at the end of chapter 1, presenting Jesus not only through his pedigree but through the fact of the virgin birth. And he begins this, the end of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, showing these fulfilled prophecies, the prophetic words out of over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Christ. Matthew selects 5 of them. The prophecy regarding the virgin birth at the end of chapter 1, as he speaks there in verse 23. The prophecy of him being born in Bethlehem in chapter 2, verse 6. The prophecy of the flight to Egypt in chapter 2, verse 15. The prophecy of the crying in Ramah in verse 18 of chapter 2. And the prophecy of Jesus being called a Nazarene at the end of chapter 2. And it's actually 6 prophecies, because there's another one that's given here in chapter 3 regarding this man named John the Baptist. Now, probably next week I'll introduce to you a little bit more about John the Baptist, but I just want to take it as it comes here and kind of show you a little bit about the man and his message this morning in John chapter 3. Because what Matthew is doing is he's still presenting Jesus as king. One of the facts of the king is this, that a king would always have a herald. A king would have a forerunner, somebody to go before him to announce his coming, whether it be into a town, a specific village, a city. The king is coming. The king's coming behind me. Hey, everybody, straighten things up. Get ready. Kind of like what's going to happen at my house on Tuesday when my wife gets back from North Carolina. I'm going to call the kids together. I'm going to cancel Kara's college classes and say, come on, get the house ready because your mother is coming home. It's a good idea. Right? The king is coming. Get ready. Prepare the way. Every king would have his herald. So that'd be the natural question. Well, if Jesus is in fact the king, then who is his herald? Where's his herald? Matthew introduces him to us here in John chapter 3. Look at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist. He just bursts on the scene. This is like the prophet whom he resembles, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. All of a sudden, Elijah the Tishbite comes and he delivers a message to Ahab. We don't know anything about Elijah. We can surmise a few things about him. He was a rough mountain man, rugged mountain man, who just came out of Tishbe. He's up in those rugged mountains in Gilead, comes down to the capital of Samaria, delivers a message to Ahab, walks. I mean, just the fact that he goes into the king and says anything to him is an amazing fact in and of itself. He goes in, delivers his message, walks right back out. He just bursts on the scene. Similarly, John the Baptist just bursts on the scene. Now, there's a few things we know about John the Baptist from Luke chapter 1. We'll probably get to that next week. But the effect that Matthew's trying to give here is, whoo, here he comes. Okay? In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea. You heard of, in the Dakotas? I guess it's South Dakota, the Badlands. Right? Just this area of wilderness and desolation, rough and rugged. That's what this area of Judea will be known as, the Badlands. We saw it. We saw the wilderness. As you're going there in that area of Judea, it's just barren. It is dry. It's dusty. It's rocky. There's not hardly anything living there. You know, it doesn't look like there's anything living there anyway. It's just this barren wilderness, this barren nothingness, land of barrenness. Nobody, and here's John, and he's preaching in the wilderness. Now, does that strike anybody kind of strangely? Why is he preaching in the wilderness? Why don't go to Jerusalem? Because that's where what? That's where the people are. But he's preaching in the wilderness. John came and he's preaching in the wilderness. By the way, you heard before of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And those Dead Sea Scrolls were found in this area where the Essenes lived. It's likely that John the Baptist actually lived amongst these Essenes, actually lived in that area where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, in that barren wilderness where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. He probably lived with those Essenes for some time. He's just away. He's away from the people. He's away from the cities. He's away from the population centers. And now he's introduced and he goes into the wilderness and he begins to preach. He begins to herald. He begins to proclaim. This is authoritative declaration. He is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And what is his message? His message is very simple. His message is very concise. In fact, we have it in just a few words here. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was his message. And some of you say, well, Joe, could you learn anything from that message? I mean, one statement and we're done. Well, no, I can't. And we'll explain a little bit why. Here is John the Baptist. He's coming out into the wilderness. We get the picture that there are actually people who are coming to him from the cities. Jewish people who are coming to John the Baptist. Now, by the way, they, in that white space between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there are years there. 28, maybe 27 years that have elapsed, that have transpired between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. This is the big beginning of the public ministry, not only of Jesus, but really the beginning of the public ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptizer came. Matthew's presenting that he just comes out of nowhere. Likely he had had disciples. He had been going around baptizing up to this point. But now he comes into the wilderness, and there are people who are following him. There are people who are going out. They're going, it's like they're going to the old-time camp meeting. You know, you can see the wagon trails. You can see the dust flying as they're all going. They didn't have wagons in those days, but this idea of they're going out into the wilderness to see, to hear, to listen to the prophet. And the prophet's message is very clear. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now notice what Matthew adds here. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What Matthew is doing is he's going back to the prophecy, to the prophet, back to Isaiah chapter 40. So let's turn back there very quickly, Isaiah chapter 40, and he's saying that the fulfillment of the prophet's words in Isaiah 43 is being seen right now in what's happening with John the Baptist. What's happening in Isaiah 40? The people are in exile. The Babylonian captivity, which had turned into the captivity under the Medes and the Persians, that 70-year of captivity that came as a result of the punishment for the people's sin, the people's sin of idolatry. They're in captivity, which means they're away from the land that God had decreed them as theirs. And chapter 40 comes around, and it's a chapter of comfort. It's a chapter of rejoicing. It's a chapter of encouragement. What? What are they being encouraged for? In the midst of their bondage, how are they being encouraged? Which this again is similar with the prophecies that we talked about last week. What is to be encouraged? How are they to be encouraged? What this prophecy is saying in Isaiah 40 is, guess what? The captivity is about over. It's not going to last. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So what's taking place here? This is so good. He's saying the captivity is almost over. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is a picture of what's going to happen. What he's saying is this. Make the highway of the Lord straight. What highway? The highway that the people are going to travel to get out of captivity to go back into the land that God had promised them. God says, every valley is going to be lifted up. Every low place is going to be filled. The rough places are going to be like a plain. For what? To show the what? The glory of the Lord. To show, and remember what the glory of the Lord is? The glory of the Lord is whatever is true about God. Okay? Keep this in mind here, because here's what's happening. I'm going to make the way plain. What happens? All of a sudden, King Cyrus, who up to this point had not really been in favor of God at all, decides, you know what? I'm going to decree that the people of Israel should be allowed to go back to the land of Israel. What's God doing? God's making the path straight. How do you do that? Because God holds the king's heart in his hand, and he turns it like a river, whichever way he wants to turn it. You see? What happens? He starts sending the people back. Oh, no. Guess what? There are enemies. Nehemiah comes along and says, I hear what's going on there. So he goes back to the king Artaxerxes now at this time, and he says, hey, King Artaxerxes, there's a problem. The people are in need back here. They've got enemies. So Artaxerxes says, you know what? I think I'll just give you letters. And you can do, I'm going to give you safe passage. I'm going to give you the people that you need. I'm going to give you the supplies that you need. You go back and do what's in your heart to the people in the land. What's God doing? He's raising up the valleys. He's making the rough places smooth like a plain. Nehemiah gets back and says, my goodness, the people, the place is in ruins. Of course, they're getting ready. They'll be building the temple, the tabernacle. But Nehemiah goes back and says, the place is in ruins. What are we going to do? All of a sudden, all the people get together and they work shoulder to shoulder and they rebuild the wall. And they rebuild the wall in 52 days. So much so that all the people around them, in Nehemiah chapter 6, recognize that this had to be a work of the Lord. What's God doing? God's raising up the valleys, filling in the low places, making the rough places plain. He's preparing the way of the Lord so that people will see his glory. And the word glory is whatever is true about God. And that's what's happening. My goodness, the wall is being built. And they're not talking about the people. They end up talking about the people's God. So comfort. Comfort ye my people, God says to Isaiah. Why? Because though they're going into captivity, the captivity will not last. They will be brought out and they will see the reality of the glory of the Lord. Matthew says this prophecy is being fulfilled, ultimately fulfilled, through one named John the Baptist. This prophecy is being fulfilled through one named John the Baptist. What's Matthew saying? Guess what? God is sending someone to tell us that we won't always be in captivity. We won't always be in bondage. So he's saying, go ahead, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make the path straight. Make the highway. Why? Because the king is coming. The king is coming. The kingdom of God is among us. In fact, go back to Matthew chapter 3 very quickly. Let me just show you here what he says. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent for the kingdom of heaven. And this is a really familiar phrase in the Gospel of Matthew. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. We'll talk about that in detail a little bit later when we get into chapter 4. But let me just say what this means is it's a reference to the rule, to the reigning of God, to bringing about his kingdom on the earth, the way that he said he was going to do it. So what John is saying is repent. Why? Because the rule and reign of God is right at hand. It's right here. Everything that God has promised, the fulfillment of everything that God has said is right here. So do what? Prepare the way. The prophecy back in Isaiah was a picture of this, what is being fulfilled now. Just like God was picturing him making it easy, making it plain for the people to get back from captivity into Jerusalem. So now what this prophecy is saying, guess what, folks? It's time for you to prepare the way for the Lord. Not to come the way he said he would come, vertically, but to come the way he said he would come, horizontally. John's role, the Baptist's role, was as the forerunner to the king, and his ministry was fulfilled in his message, and his message was directed to the people, saying, hey people, you who are talking about the kingdom of God, those of you who are expecting the kingdom of heaven, those of you who are expecting God to do what he said he's going to do, it's time for you to prepare the way, to open the gates, as it were, to prepare the way into your heart for the coming of the Lord. Prepare the way. John's message was a message to the people, and his message is particularly a message to the Jewish people at this time, who would have thought that they would have been of all people ready to receive the kingdom. Well, we're ready to receive the rule of the Lord. And our church is filled with people today. Hey, are you looking forward to the coming of Christ? Man, are you looking forward to Christ coming and enacting his kingdom and ruling and reigning just like he said he would? And I'm sure that all of you, oh, amen, praise the Lord, I'm waiting for it. Yes, I'm ready. Nobody ready, more ready than I am. And you get a prophetic messenger who comes in like John the Baptist and says, hey, you guys got to get ready. What do you mean? You got to get ready. I mean, repent. Be converted. It's probably the force of his message, but this word is repent. Turn around. Change your mind then. Change your mind to change your actions. Is what this has the effect of. You're thinking that you're ready for the coming of Christ? For the coming of God's prophesied King? You better change the way you're thinking. You better change the way you're living. And I think this message that was intended for the Jewish people is also really, really pertinent to us. Because John's out there, and we'll talk about this again next week, but John's out there, he's in the wilderness, he finds a place of water, which that was not completely uncharacteristic for that area. There were some springs there in this barren wilderness. And he begins to baptize the people. And this is something completely strange to the Jewish people. Do you know why? Because they would have never had this. This was not the ceremonial washing. This baptism was the baptism that was practiced on and by Gentiles who were becoming Jewish proselytes. This was practiced by the Gentiles who were coming over to become Jewish proselytes. The reason that they had to be baptized was because they, those dirty, rotten Gentiles, had to admit, had to confess what? That they were what? Sinners. Dirty, rotten Gentiles. Okay, you guys, you dirty, rotten Gentiles, you do that, then you can become Jewish people. But guess what? If I'm born Jewish, I don't have to go through baptism. Why? Because I'm not a dirty, rotten Gentile. And now all of a sudden, these people are coming and they're being baptized. And look what's happening to them in verse 6. Verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, doing what? Confessing their sins. They're confessing their sins. They're actually explaining that they are sinners. In other words, if you're going to prepare yourself for the kingdom, if you're going to prepare yourself for the coming of the kingdom of God, if you're going to hearken unto the herald of the king, you've got to prepare yourself. The king is coming, and how do you prepare yourself? You prepare yourself by repentance. Here's the point, folks. You can't say, even today, I'm ready for the king to come. I'm ready for the king to come. Hosanna, Hosanna, come on. Maranatha, even so, come. I can't wait to be part of the kingdom. You can't say that you can't wait to be part of the kingdom if you're not willing to submit yourself to the king. And you can't submit yourself to the king if you don't what? Repent. The problem is we don't know what repentance is. What is repentance? How do we repent? And what does that have to do with baptism? John's baptism and ours. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to get into that part, but I do want to explain to you a little bit about repentance. I want you to go with me to Psalm chapter 51. This psalm, if I had time, we would go through the whole psalm. We don't. It's what I call a chronicle of repentance. You see, what's happening in this psalm, you know it very well. There was a time when the kings went out to battle. But there was one king who stayed home. While his country were engaged in a fierce war on the battlefield, he was engaged in a different kind, but an equally fierce war. We don't know why this king decided to stay home. Perhaps he was tired. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he was apathetic. Maybe he was hurt. But he decided to stay home nonetheless. And that decision affected his life more than any other decision in his life. The story is recorded for us in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 11 and 12. It follows the days in the life of the king of Israel while his army was away. One day, while walking about his kingdom, he began to stare at a woman in a neighboring home who was bathing. The wicked dragon of lust began to rear its ugly head, and the king was quickly engaged in the sin of adultery. It's easy for any man to imagine what was going through his mind as he stood there gawking at this woman. What conceivably began as a stolen glance quickly degenerated into lustful staring and ultimately the act of adultery. For this king sent for the woman of his lust, and he sinfully lay with her. A one-night stand. But that's not the end of the story. Later, that woman passed a message to the king telling him that she conceived a child in that one act and that he was the father of the child that was growing in his womb. His sin was sure to be exposed. But in his mind, it couldn't be exposed. The king of Israel could not be exposed as a common adulterer. He couldn't be seen as guilty of a sin. What would the people think? And so he quickly cooked up this story, this plan in his mind. He sent to the front lines to bring back the warring husband of this woman named Bathsheba. Out of all of the people, he said, Uriah, you come and you come back to your wife. But he was a man of integrity, and he wouldn't go into his wife. He had this idea that, you know, they were apart, they'd be together, and then everything would be taken care of because everybody would just think that this was his baby. But he wouldn't go into his wife. David even tried to get him drunk. A sin. And he still wouldn't go into his wife. And so he had him sent back to the front lines with this message to the general saying, make sure you put this man where the battle is hottest, and when the people start to attack, make sure you withdraw from him so that he is killed. He put out murder for hire. And then as soon as he was killed, David sent for Bathsheba, brought her, and made her his wife. Can you imagine that's what's happening here in the Bible? Well, when the deed was complete, he wanted to appear gracious, the gracious hero for Bathsheba, this woman, Uriah's wife, publicly made her his wife. And there it was, the perfect cover-up. David would come out of this whole thing smelling like roses, as they say. Nobody would find out about the affair. But not only that, they would all think well of David for so graciously marrying the widow of a fallen comrade in battle. What a story. But David forgot the adage that we need to remember. The sin that we cover, God will uncover. Ah, but the sin that we uncover, God will cover. According to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord himself sent a prophet. It's interesting. This prophet sort of measures up like this prophet, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3. If David thought he had successfully covered his own sin, he was miserably mistaken. For God had already revealed to David's sin to Nathan, the prophet. And in this chapter, King David is confronted by the prophet of God regarding his sin. It was the Lord who sent Nathan to David. Listen, God often chooses to expose our sin, to confront our sin through his messengers. That's happened to me many times, whether it's been a sermon I've listened to either in person or I've read it or I've listened to it online. Many times I have been confronted and convicted of sin by God's messenger, just like David has been. When Nathan comes to David, you know the story. He sets it all up and brings it down and says, David, you're guilty of sin. David heard this, and he was cut to the heart. There could be no more cover-ups. I would imagine that this entire time, David had been pretty miserable. There are probably few people who are more miserable, by the way, than the sinning child of God. Have you ever experienced that? Well, We have ample evidence of that recorded for us here in Psalm 51, because in Psalm 51, God provides us with an illustration of real repentance. These chronicles of repentance. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities, all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David finds himself having been confronted with his sin, and he finds that there's only one place to go. Just like the old hymn writer wrote the words, living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford, striving alone to face temptation sure, where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go, oh, where could I go? Seeking a refuge for my soul, needing a friend to help me in the end, where could I go but to the Lord? David recognizes here in Psalm 51 that he can go to the Lord, that the way is prepared to go before the Lord. And he comes in humble repentance, and he shows us in this passage the truth of repentance. There are five biblical facts about repentance. We're not going to get to all of them today. I just want to give you one or two, see how far we get. And we'll continue with next week. The doctrine of repentance has undergone a large transformation from the biblical ideal, at least in the minds of many Christians and so-called Christians today. In fact, the doctrine of repentance is scarcely taught today. Even modern evangelism is wishy-washy when it comes to proclaiming the depravity of man within the contemporary church. When we think we're preaching the gospel, we're really saying nothing more than how to help yourselves. On the other end of the spectrum is the self-flagellating legalist who never rejoices in the joy of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, instead chooses to wallow in the mire of his sin. We have to recover a biblical understanding of this doctrine. You see, there can be no true preaching of the gospel, and thus no believing of the gospel, and thus no true salvation apart from true repentance. Five biblical facts about repentance, as we see here in Psalm 51. Number one, repentance realizes the sinner's condition before God. Repentance realizes the sinner's condition before God. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. What is the sinner's condition before God? The sinner's condition before God is a needy and unworthy beggar. When you repent, you're realizing your condition before God, and you're saying, you know what? I'm just a needy, I'm an unworthy beggar. Look at the very first phrase of this psalm. Have mercy. I love what Dr. Zodiati said about this word. He said, mercy often has the connotation of showing kindness to the poor and needy. Yahweh is the subject of this verb 41 times in the Old Testament. Showing kindness to the poor and needy. When you cry out to God for mercy, you're not coming with a wheelbarrow load or a bucket full or a handful of your merit at all. You're coming with all of your demerits. David is the great king of Israel. As he approaches the King of Kings, he does so as a poor and needy man. Can you imagine this? Have mercy on me. He beseeches the king just like a beggar would beseech the king. There's no pomp. There's no circumstance here. No respect of persons. Just a sinful man approaching a holy God. That's what we are before God. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Repentance sees the sinner's condition before God as a needy and unworthy beggar. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Do you see your condition like that? A needy, unworthy beggar? Look what else he says. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Not only when you see your condition before God, do you see yourself as an unworthy beggar, but you see yourself as dirty and needing to be cleansed. That's David's heart here. Clean me up, verse 2. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I'm dirty. Prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. God, I'm dirty. I need you. David seeks not for his clothing to be washed, but for his heart to be cleansed. Why? Because that's how a sinner responds to his sin. My friends, this is the very foundation of repentance. David does not see himself as just spotted up a little. No, he's dirty and must be washed to the uttermost. He seeks a thorough cleansing. The Bible pictures men as stained with sin. The dirt of corruption and immorality and unrighteousness mars his very being. He is stained so deeply with sin that even when he considers himself to be at his best, his highest righteousness is nothing but a dirty rag before God, Isaiah 64:6. Scripture constantly paints the picture of repentance with the picture of washing. That's how you see yourself. When you repent, you see yourself as a sinner. Realize your condition before God. What is your condition? I'm a needy and unworthy beggar. I am dirty and I need to be clean. And then number 3, you've got to see yourself as a sinner. When you recognize your condition before God, you see yourself as a sinner. That's what he says, verse 3. He just gets right down and says it. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. God, I know this. And there's nothing I can do. He's asking God to forget his sin because David cannot forget it. He's asking God to forgive his sin because David cannot forgive his sin. It's a transgression. I've overstepped the bounds. Those are the words of a man who's no longer trying to cover up his wickedness. It might seem that stating the obvious, but we see this, that a repentant sinner sees himself as exactly that, a sinner. There's no way around it for David. He knew his sin. He was intimately aware of it. Everywhere he would go, he'd come face to face. Every time he would pass Bathsheba in the halls of the palace, I'm a sinner. And how many times has that been the same for me? I'll come and I'll be at a place where I am out in public somewhere, and I'll smell a smell, and it'll remind me of my times in the past when I have fallen myself into wickedness and unrighteousness, or I'll see a person, or I'll hear an ad on television that will remind me, oh, I am a sinner. Can't get it away from me. And when you realize your condition before God, you see yourself as a needy and unworthy beggar. You see yourself as dirty and needing to be clean. You see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself, verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see yourself as justly guilty before God. there's no excuse. You can't just say, well, you know, I wouldn't have done it, but if it weren't for this person doing this, then I would not have done that. David just says, you know what? I'm guilty. He'd sinned. God's prophet had confronted him with his sin. He sinned in the sight of God. God was the eyewitness of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and he is ultimately accountable to God. And so he says, you know what? I mean, had he sinned against Uriah? Had he sinned against Bathsheba? Had he sinned against the people of Israel? Of course he had. But he says, against you, God. Have you ever been in that moment where you said, God, it's as if I did this in right in your presence. I'm justly guilty. I'm guilty before God. It's not unhealthy behavior. This is sin at its highest and most dangerous degree. When you see your condition before God in repentance, finally, verse 5, you see yourself as a sinner by very nature. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. David doesn't blame God like Adam did. David doesn't blame his parents. What he's saying here is in this verse is he's humbly confessing that his sin was not a one-time occurrence. Like, okay, I'll give you that. I messed up that one time. But he says, you know what, God? I'm confessing that I'm a sinner from birth. He's not saying that my sin, that my mother conceived me in sin, like there was some act of adultery in which he was conceived. But he's saying, in my very being, the inward being, that's the point in verse 6, in my inward being. The repentant sinner doesn't see his goodness, but he sees his sinfulness, and he sees God's goodness. When John comes, the prophet comes, in fulfillment of the prophetic word in Isaiah 40, he says, folks, the king is coming. I'm announcing to you that God is about to do what he said he would do from time before. I'm announcing to you that God is going to fulfill his word, that God is going to fulfill his promises. The king is coming. Prepare the way. How do you prepare? Repent. What do you do in repentance? You have to recognize your condition. You have to recognize your condition before God. Just like David recognizes his condition before God. He is a sinner by nature. He is a needy and unworthy beggar. He is dirty and needs to be cleansed. He is a sinner. He is just and guilty before God. He is, as we said, a sinner by very nature. That's what happens in repentance. And so I have a question to ask you today. Are you prepared? Is the way prepared for you to enter the kingdom? Are you ready? Is your heart ready to receive the king? How do you receive the king? Repent. Turn from your sin. If you're here today and you've never repented, you've never turned from your sin, and as we'll see, repentance in and of itself, this John's baptism is not enough. You've got to repent, turn away from your sin, and there has to be a turning to Christ. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Have you turned from your sin? And have you turned to Christ? You say, oh yeah, Joe, I've done that. Well, here's the recognition, friends. Even as we see here in David, it's not a one-time act. It's a lifetime of repentance. See, you could be saying this morning, oh, I'm ready for the king to come. And yet, look at how you live today. You're not ready for the king to come. You've got to humble yourself. And the glorious truth is that when you come before him, as I said, listen, the sin that we cover, God's going to uncover. But the sin that we uncover, God will graciously cover. That's the point of the king coming. See, there were a bunch of hypocrites who were coming. We'll talk about them in a couple of weeks in Matthew 3. A bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of legalists, thought that they were okay, thought that by the very nature of their birth that they could just walk right in. That's not the case. Friends, you got to live a life of repentance, not do penance, like somehow make it, oh God, I promise I'll make it up to you. How many of you are here today trying to make it up to God? Yeah, I know, God, I did that last night, but I'll make it up to you today. See, I put 50 extra bucks on the plate today. God, I'll make it up to you. I promise. No, it's not do penance. It's repent. Repent. And the gracious truth of the gospel, friends, is that when you repent, you know what God does? God freely, fully, and faithfully forgives. It's free. It's complete. And He will do it every time. Isn't that amazing? He will forgive every time. Are you ready for the King to come? If not, maybe for the first time today, you need to repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, as a Christian, here I am, Lord, and Lord, I've been living this way. I've been living out of line with your rule, out of line with your reign. But today, Lord, I want to repent. I recognize who I am. Maybe you need to be called to repentance just like we are here in Matthew 3. Well, we'll look at the rest of this in the coming weeks as we try to detail what repentance really looks like. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you today in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for Him. We thank you for His righteousness that has been applied to us. We thank you, Lord, for His glory. We thank you for making the way clear so that Christ would come and be our forgiveness. Thank you for leading us to repentance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Together, all God's people said, amen. Would you stand?